me tell you about Jack and Grace. Jack and Grace, they were introduced to each other through a mutual friend. And from the moment they met, it was like a perfect match. Grace was everything Jack was looking for. She was beautiful, she was caring, she was outgoing, she was there for him when he needed her. And for 5 months, Jack and Grace were inseparable. Jack couldn't think of anything else but Grace. He had told his friends, "The search is done, I found the one." 3 years had passed, and Jack was still comfortable with Grace, and he enjoyed the familiarity he had with Grace, but if he was being honest, the spark was gone. Grace's flaws became more evident to Jack. And if he was being honest, Grace was not as attractive to him as she once was. He was beginning to resent all the time Grace wanted to spend with him. One night, Grace wanted to talk to Jack and define the nature of their relationship. Jack blew up. "We're together, aren't we?" he said angrily. "Why is that still not enough for you?" It was clear Jack's scared of commitment, afraid of commitment. Of course, it left Grace to wonder, did Jack truly love her, or was she just convenient, easy, fun? Have you ever been in a relationship like that? Now, before you think about it further, something you need to know, there are millions of Jacks walking around today. And secondly, Grace isn't a girl. Grace is a church. Last week, we started a series entitled Promises, Promises, and the premise driving behind it was that life is built on promises, and that's been true of Christians historically as well. Christians would define their relationship with one another through church membership and church covenants. 4 years ago, our church decided to do the same thing. So you can think of this sermon series, Promises, Promises, as our DTR, our Define the Relationship conversation. Now, friends, if you are a Christian and you're just kind of floating around from church to church, kind of doing maybe a couple years here, a couple years there, can I say this to you? Stop dating the church. Put a ring on that finger, right? Be committed. Each week in our series, we'll be looking at one of the promises from our church covenant. Last week, we looked at the introduction, and we remembered that the introduction reminds us that it is by God's mercy and grace that any of us, if you are a Christian, have all the privilege and blessings of being in Christ. And because of that, we affirm the promises from his word in our covenant. And because of that, we all together become a people, not for our own glory, but for his. This morning, we're gonna look at the first promise in our covenant. It's probably the foundational promise of all, and that is unity. Now, we just heard David read from us the first promise that we make, but it couldn't hurt to hear it again. So here's our first promise that we make in our church covenant. We will work and pray to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. It's a great promise, isn't it? But what does it mean exactly? And what does it look like practically in the life of a local church? So this morning, those are the two questions we're going to answer. What does the Bible mean? What is biblical unity? What does the Bible mean of it? What's the certainty of it? We're going to see this in Ephesians 4. The certainty of it, the source of it, and the nature of it. And then what does it mean to work and pray for it? Those are the two questions we're going to look at this morning. If you have a Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're just going to look at the first 6 verses together. Would you stand with me as I read God's word? Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 918. Paul writes this, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Okay, so let's start understanding our unity. It's hard to miss the emphasis that Paul had in these 6 verses, isn't it? Did you catch it? One body, One Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over all, through all, and in all. And to be clear, the one that Paul is talking about is not necessarily referring to numerical number, although that is certainly true in that there is one God and one Spirit. But the emphasis is on the coherence, the solidarity, the togetherness, the finality and fullness, how it all is a complete package. You see, these opening lines in Ephesians 4, right here that we just looked at, come on the heels of three packed chapters in this book of all the riches and privileges and blessings that if you are a Christian, you have in Jesus Christ. And as a result of all that, this is the pivot point in the book. For the next three chapters, Paul launches into how then should we live as inheritors of all these amazing riches that we have in Christ. And it opens with this command to unity. Now, the first thing that we notice about unity here, and I'll point it out in a little bit to make it really clear, is it's not something that you and I achieve. It's not something that we create. It's not something we fabricate. It's not something we hype up. Let's take a look at the certainty of our unity. Notice what Paul says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, let me ask you this. If you're trying to maintain an ideal wealth or maintain a certain amount of money in your bank account, doesn't that imply that you already are at the ideal weight or you already have a certain amount of money in the bank, correct? So when Paul says we maintain it, what he's telling these Ephesian Christians and us by application is if you are a Christian, you already have this unity. Don't make the unity, don't fabricate it. You don't have to try and look for it, like it's hard to find. If you are a believer, you have the unity. Now, I realize that sounds really odd to some people because as they look around the kind of church landscape, that's one of the big critiques that certainly non-Christians will have. Look at Christianity. It seems so fragmented. You got all these denominations and all these doctrinal differences and these distinctions. And that's one of the reasons they think that Christianity can't be true. It can't be helpful. You know, all these people are so fragmented and splintered. Probably next to Christians are hypocrites. This is one of the reasons maybe a non-Christian says, yeah, I'm not interested in looking into Christianity. But friends, there is a huge distinction between what we might call a structural unity and an inner unity. So let me explain what I mean by this. Christianity does not require a structural unity. And the reason being is because we already have an inner unity. And likewise, if you don't have an inner unity, all the structural unity will not help at all. Unity at its core is a spiritual reality. And what I mean by spiritual, it is a morality, a value system, beliefs, a sense of purpose, and aims. It's not something that can be imposed from the outside. True unity comes from the inside. For the Christian, go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to jump to 14 and 16. I want to show you where Paul's talking about how we have this unity. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." So he's talking about us before we were believers. "We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And that fantastic, amazing phrase, "by grace you've been saved." Skip down to verse 14. Listen to what he says. "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." In other words, what he's saying is that there was only two people in the Jewish mindset. There were the Jews and everyone else, the Gentiles, and the two shall never come together. And Paul is saying, that dividing wall has been brought down, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. What Paul is saying is that Christ achieved a unity by removing all the obstacles that stood between humanity and God. And because that, all those obstacles are gone, any obstacle that stands between man and man is wiped out as well. This is exactly, by the way, what Jesus was praying about in our study of John's gospel. Do you remember John 17? Father, that they might be one as he and the Father are one. It was through his work removing all those barriers. And let me tell you, friends, Jesus Christ does not pray prayers that don't get answered. We're seeing this come to pass. And friends, if you have ever traveled, and I've had the privilege to be in the Middle East, to be in Africa, Asia, Australia, and minister to brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me tell you, on the surface, we are as different as you can imagine, but we are one in Christ. Because we have one hope, one faith, one Lord. And the things that unite us far exceed the things that make us different. Because we all recognize we were sinners who needed a Savior. And that's what the cross did, brought us together. So unity is a spiritual reality, and we have that because Christ won it. Because the reality is, we were all sinners. Every single one of us, and not one of us was worthy of the mercy and grace. And we recognize that, and we came to Christ. The world, on the other hand, doesn't have that kind of unity. So it has a structural unity. It has a structural unity, but that's not the kind of unity that brings life and harmony, right? At best, it can bring a uniformity, a conformity, but not the kind that brings life. And so if you're trying to think of analogs for this, you might see like Islam. They have a huge structural unity. Scientology. Structural unity. They will force you to obey to keep you in. DEI initiatives was a structural unity, right? No inner unity, no agreement on aims and purposes and morality and values and beliefs, but it was forced upon the people. Those are structural unities. If you want a great example, I would say that the Roman Catholic Church has a good example of structural unity and inner unity in many ways. So as Protestants, we may not have the external structural unity, which, friends, to be clear, can be important and even necessary at times, and it's a good thing. But unless you have the true unity that changes hearts, none of those externals matter. And the Christian church, Protestants, Christians, have this inner unity. It's not because it's not something we created. Jesus gave it to us when he took care of sin and brought us back to the Lord. And that's what we see in the second point, actually. The source of our unity. Notice what Paul writes. Maintain, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. For you language types, you language nerds out there, that is a genitive of source. In other words, that prepositional phrase of the Spirit is showing us what is the source of our unity. It's from the Spirit. That's why I say it's a spiritual reality, not an external one. And because the world doesn't have the Spirit like we have, they still want the unity, they just can't have it. And you see it everywhere you look, right? The United States of America, the United Kingdom, the United Arab Emirates, United Way, United Airlines, you get the point. They want unity, but because they don't have the Spirit that changes hearts, they can never get the kind of unity that the Lord's church has. So one of two things happens. They get rid of all distinctions and differences and just make you conform, and we're unified. Or they try to make their unity, their the multiplicity of diversity, and we're all different and all one, but they lack something that weaves through it all that brings coherence. And we see this a lot in our own society. Coupled with this, there is the crisis that everyone feels, whether you're inside the church or outside the church, where we desire, it's a human desire to have unity and community, but that's in conflict with the idols of our day of individualism and autonomy, and they're fighting each other, and we feel that tension. But the gospel teaches it's the Spirit working in individual hearts that creates a people. And neither the people nor the individual live for themselves, but for the other. Right? So Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? Jesus said this, love God, love others. The Spirit's job does that. That's what he does. The source of our unity is the Spirit, not our structures, not our uniformity or conformity, but it's the Spirit changing our heart. So we talked about the fact that the certainty of it, we already have it because Jesus won it. The source of it, it comes from the Spirit, not from our structures, not from our amping ourselves up to feel good about it. It comes from the Spirit. And third and finally, what's the nature of this unity? Paul describes it, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what is that? What makes up this bond? If you're a careful Bible student, you probably have figured this out. Look at verse 2. Paul tells us what these bonds are, what this peace is made of. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. We'll unpack these in a little bit. Friends, can I make the argument that wherever these exist in a church or really any relationship, peace prevails. Where these lack, chaos reigns. Let me sum it up. If you are a Christian, you already have unity with other believers because the source of that unity is the Spirit. And what is the Spirit's job, right? What is the Spirit's job? The Spirit's job is constantly seeking to accomplish the Father's purposes and plans in this world. And the way he is doing that is to display the purposes and plans of God, is to display his glory, Paul says, through the church. Don't believe me. Let's look at the text. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. After Paul's just been talking about this amazing unity won by Christ, he launches into chapter 3 talking about that scene in the church. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold, the many-faceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It is through the church, both invisible and visible, that God is going to display his glory. That is the Spirit's job. That's what he is about. The universal church, that by definition, invisible reality that includes all Christians of all times in all nations, made visible in time through local churches so that the work of the Spirit can be seen as real, so those coming out of the world can enter into it and experience kingdom life together. It is not either or, I'm part of the universal church or I'm part of the local church. No. It is both. If you're in the universal church, you must be part of a local church. And some people make crash in one of two ditches, right? So you got some Christians, hey brother, I'm in the universal church. I don't need to be a committed local church member. I'm just part of the universal church. Completely missing the point that's the local church that shows the world the benefits of the universal church. On the other hand, you got local church people, and it's all about their church, man. Everyone else out there, they don't get it. We're the holy ones, we got it down. And they have no idea that they're just one manifestation of God's larger plan. We want to split the difference. We want to be totally committed to the local church so that the world can see the invisible reality of the church and the benefits and blessings of that because we're a part of that thing. And the nature of this unity is made up by humility, gentleness, patience. Paul says in a word, shalom, right? The actual Greek word is eirene, but eirene in the New Testament Greek is the translation of the Old Testament, shalom, which means flourishing, well-being, not just lack of conflict. It means everything good. So we talked about the certainty of our unity. We already have it in Christ. You just need to realize that. We talked about the source of it. It's the Spirit working. We need to be dialed into what does the Spirit want to do? He wants to display the glory of God through us to the world. We saw that in Ephesians 3:10. And then the nature of it. This bond of peace is made up by humility, gentleness, patience. So then the second question, how do we work and pray for our unity? Notice that's the first command Paul says. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Paul doesn't just say, hey, just keep the unity in a casual, take it or leave it kind of fashion. No, He says, spoudazo, maintain. That word implies zeal, excitement. It's the same word used to describe the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 after the angels appeared to them and they hurried off to see Jesus. It's the same Greek word. Be not just passive, like, yeah, I'm passively excited that we got unity. No, Paul's saying actively fight for it. Holy hurriedness, you might say. Somebody once told me, and it preaches great, I just couldn't find the evidence, that the word spoudazo is related to sweat. Like that, and so the image was, and that's why I mean it preaches great, because like sweat, work so that you're sweating to prevent, preserve unity. I just couldn't find it anywhere. So I'm kind of using it, but also not using it, right? So let's get practical, friends. What does eager maintenance of this kind of unity look like in the life of the church? What I want to do first is look at the enemies of unity, and then I want to look at the things that we can actively counter them with gospel-shaped practices. And this isn't that hard to figure out. Enemies of the unity, the first one's easy. Pride. The me monster that exists in all of us, that's lurking in all of our hearts. My way, my time, my gifts, my talents, my perspective. It's all about me and what I want. Pride insists on being first, being noticed, being acknowledged, and when it's not, it gets manipulative, it sulks, it withdraws, right? This is an easy one. You all get that? If you struggle with pride, which is everyone, here's something I kind of recommend to you. Here's the antidote to the me monster. I think of John chapter 13, what Jesus taught us. Embrace the low place, friends. Embrace the unglamorous. Do the unseen. Wash the dirty feet. Plunge the toilet that's clogged. Don't wait for our campus services guys to do it, sitting there in the black t-shirt. They got other stuff going on. Help out. Pitch in. Do the thing. Here's the thing. The thing you don't want to do, the thing you're too good to do, that's where you kill the me monster. My first job as a pastor, 1994, the pastor, senior pastor, gave me a plunger and a lexicon. It's a Bible dictionary of Greek words. By day, I plunged toilets, swept up cockroaches that were all over our church building because this was in Hawaii, and by night, I taught hermeneutics and Bible study classes. And he taught me that's what it is to lead, is to be a servant. One of the fastest ways to kill the me monster is do the thing no one else wants to do. That's where you go. That's where you go. Pride creates a community of consumers, everyone looking out for themselves. Humility creates a community of servants, everyone looking out for one another. Friends, aren't you glad that there are people who are not too proud to set out donuts and coffee for you every Sunday morning? Aren't you glad that there are people who are not too proud to teach your kids the gospel every Sunday morning? Perfect illustration. I had this one former pastor who was retired, been a pastor for, I don't know, 25, 35 years. And he said, hey, I'm a former pastor, been retired. And I said, this is awesome. We need somebody to teach in our kids' ministry. And then within the course of 2 weeks, he was just offended and left, went to another church where his gifts could be more better used. Okay, I get it. Contrast that. We got another pastor here, retired 30 years as a pastor. We need someone to teach our kids ministry. And man, he is one of our best teachers in kids ministry. 3.5 decades of pastoral ministry, advanced degrees in theology, and he teaches your kids. Aren't you glad that that brother's not too proud to use all that for our children? Pride, first enemy of unity. Second one, again, not rocket science, individualism. We are trying to catechize you into the gospel because our culture has catechized you into this. All the way from Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way to the Invictus poem, I'm the master of my own fate, to our commercials, you deserve a break today, you can have it your way. We're being constantly taught it's about me, my way. That is not the gospel. The gospel is our way under Christ's way. We want to crush this sense of individualism, this idol of individualism. Friends, unity, internal unity, does not mean conformity or uniformity. No, not at all. Doesn't mean agreement, forced agreement on every detail. Not at all. Here's something shocking. It means submission. It means me willingly putting aside my preferences for the good of others. Just like in marriage, where love often looks like yielding to one another, in a church, unity often looks like submitting to one another. Individualism will crush unity. Here's the third one. Comfort and gossip. Friends, sometimes unity is destroyed not by outright rebellion, but actually more often than not, quiet withdrawal. Damn. You know, you're not coming against the things that the church is doing, but you're like, that's just not my way. I'm not comfortable doing that. I'm not gonna participate. I'm gonna do things my way, because that's what I'm comfortable with. Or careless words. Speaking about people and not speaking to people. Friends, you may call it like concerns, but God knows gossip when he hears it, right? Whether it's online or in person, that destroys unity. There is only one kind of gossip the Bible says we should speak, and that's gospel gossip. Yeah, spreading good news about one another. Words that are encouraging and helpful and honoring. That's the only kind of gossip Christians should be partaking in. Gospel gossip. Have you heard how awesome this brother or this sister is? Have you seen what God is doing in their life? That builds up unity. Here's a fourth and final one. False doctrine. Friends, bad theology justifies bad behavior. When we believe incorrect truth, like, after all, God wants me to be happy above all else, right? That kind of bad theology just fuels individualism and excuses disunity, because who's at the center of God's plan? You. The gospel teaches us, friends, you can't be truly happy unless you're first truly holy. And the clearest path to holiness is to die to self and be alive to Christ. So these are the things that destroy unity in a church body, or in really any body: pride, individualism, our comforts, gossip, and false doctrine, bad teaching. Let's talk about the things that actually make unity work well. Paul gives them right there in verse 2 of chapter 4. Humility, gentleness, patience. You've all heard the axiom, right, about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I like that. The first time I heard that, I heard it from a brother I was ministering to who was in jail, and he said it to me. I never forgot it. I was like, that's a great turn of phrase, but so true. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking about yourself less. Do you know the freedom? Do you know the freedom of self-forgetfulness? I cannot tell you how freeing it is to not think about yourself. The people who are most anxious and just neurotic are constantly thinking about themselves. Do you know the freedom of just not worrying about what people think about you? Not because you don't care about them, but because you know God loves you and he thinks about you in wonderful ways. And yeah, you're not all that in a bag of chips, but he loves you. He cares for you. He put his love upon you. You're accepted in the beloved. The freedom to not be consumed with what other people think of you is just one of the most wonderful things in the world. Which is why social media is just horrible, because it's just made us all obsessed with ourselves, right? Gentleness. Simply mean the word idea is that it's someone who gives up their rights, which is really culturally relevant, because we live in a culture where people are drowning in demanding their rights. Even in churches, people are wanting their rights, right? This should be owed me. How wonderful to be the kind of person that you don't care about your rights, you care about your responsibilities. What does Paul say in Romans 13:8? Owe no one nothing except the obligation to love them well. And not a sentimental love, but a gospel love where you want them to become like Jesus Christ. That's the concept behind gentleness. And then patience. Endure each other's weaknesses without resentment. One of the best bits of advice I got as when I became a pastor, like a professional pastor, staff elder, also applies to life in general. The advice was this: lower those expectations and lengthen that time horizon. It's just amazing how much easier things go in your life. He was talking about ministry, but that applies to every aspect of living that I can imagine. Don't we do the exact opposite of one another? We have this like massively high expectations and like hardly any time horizon. Is it a wonder that many of your relationships are just crashing in a ditch? For a community to have super high expectations about people and like no patience is a recipe for disaster. Paul says, be patient. Lower those expectations. Now you might seem like, oh, that's offensive. I should have low expectations of all of you. Lower it, just like you should have of me, right? Lower it and just be really patient. Those three create, maintain unity. Now let me end with some just, okay, so what does this look like practically in a local church then? And give you some practical examples as I end. Oh, by the way, my sermon last week was super short, so I banked up some time for this Sunday, so bear with. Example number one, gather when the church gathers. Unity requires presence. You can't be one with the body if you're constantly absent from the body. It's not rocket science. Don't treat the church as an optional date. Don't take her for granted. Don't take her for granted. Spend time with her. Gather for corporate worship. Serve her needs. Be involved in a small group. Take on responsibility for what happens here. Unity is not an abstraction. It's embodied in shared life. Gather when the church gathers. Second practical example, submit to the leadership that God has appointed. Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Don't grumble, pray for them, honor them, encourage them. I know there are some of you like the cynical types. Oh, how self-serving, Pastor Rick. Of course, you're gonna push that. And, you know, those of you who know me well, just knock it off, right? I'm saying this for your good, to serve you. And here's why. Lori and I always do marriage premarital counseling, and the first question we ask the couple is this: have you seen your boyfriend, your girlfriend under authority? If you cannot submit your life to another, if you cannot submit your life to authorities, and let me be really clear, I know right now I'm gonna punch an idol of evangelicalism right in the throat when I say this, but the church, if you are a Christian, is an authority in your life. To think anything less is unbiblical, okay? You can leave this church if you don't like that. Go to another church, but be under their authority. But let me finish my point. If you cannot be, can you imagine what conversations with my wife is like? Pray for her, right? What a saint. If you cannot submit to authority, life is just gonna be one long struggle for you. That's true. And to be clear, I'm not the church. The elders are not the church. We together under the authority of God's word and the headship of Christ are the church. We are under each other's authority. Now, there are officers in the church for sure. Don't get me wrong. So it's not just bland egalitarianism. My point simply is this. I'm not saying, listen to me. Actually, I am saying, listen to me because you made me a pastor. And if you don't like that, go to some other church. But be under their authority, which is why, friends, if you're looking for a church, this is so important to understand. Don't go to a church because, oh, I like the music here, or I like this the singles program here, or I like the building here, or oh, the pastor's funny here. Those are not what you should be looking for. Is there godliness? Is there fighting for holiness and repentance of sin? Because you're going to submit your life under them. And if you're not, it's not going to go well for you as a Christian. So that's why I'm talking about this. Right? Guard one of those reputations. This is kind of similar to the gossip thing. Just, you know, if humility is life-giving to you, honoring others is life-giving to the community. So guard one another's reputations, right? Guard it well. And then finally, none of this that I've said is natural to us, right? They're the fruit of the Spirit, which means they're cultivated by prayer. If this gift of unity is from the Spirit, then prayer is our lifeline. We don't just work for it, we pray for it. Pray for you, pray for me, pray for all of us that we would grow in increasing measure in ways that can be noticed, that we grow in gentleness, that we grow in humility, and that we grow in patience. Because that's the only way sinners can do life together like this. Let me close with a quote from one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Fern, Seed, and Elephant, and Other Essays on Christianity. This is what he wrote about the local church. The sacrifice of selfish privacy, which is daily demanded of us in the church, is repaid a hundredfold in the true growth of personality, which the life of the body encourages. Those who are members of one another become as diverse as the hand and the ear. That is why the worldlings, I love that, are so monotonously alike compared with the almost fantastic variety of the saints. Obedience is the road to freedom. Humility, the road to pleasure. Unity, the road to personality. So the first promise we make to one another when we become members here is to do everything we can to maintain this special, rare gift, the unity we have in Christ. If you've been just bouncing around from church to church, you're just stop dating the church. Bow the knee to your Lord and put a ring on her finger. Roll up your sleeves. Be committed to her unity. That's what we as members promise to do. His bride deserves no less. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace, especially so because we live in a world that is so tumultuous every day, gives us headlines that shock us, grieve us. We long for respite. We long for refuge. And the scriptures tell us you are our refuge. It is exactly because we live in a completely broken world that you've left us behind. Because if we don't give the world hope through the message of salvation, who will? Rather than run, Lord, strengthen us. Broaden our shoulders, strengthen our knees to pray for the unity of the Spirit so that we might work for it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Christ Community Church of Laguna Hills. For more information and resources from Christ Community, visit us at www.ccclh.org.